Please remain standing for the reading. This morning's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I'd like to ask you, where do you go to get feedback on your life? Who do you ask for feedback from? Do you ask for it? I thought I'd start with some feedback that I've received in the past, which recently came into my possession. These are school reports from when I was about 10. I was pleasantly surprised by this exam result because much of his work during term has been careless and rather shoddy. As the work has begun to get more exacting, he's finding it increasingly difficult to keep up in this high-quality set. Ouch. He gives the impression that he has little difficulty with this subject, but fails to produce any evidence of this in his exam. He's capable of good work, but is too easily distracted in class. His approach is less serious than last term, and hence this exam disaster. And finally, he's contributed fairly regularly in lessons, but not always with maturity. That was religious instruction, by the way. So where do we go to get feedback? That's one of the first forms of feedback that we receive in life, isn't it? Our school reports, parents is another. Do we hear that feedback? Does it shape us? Does it mold us? What impact does it have on our life? What about feedback from Jesus Christ? Do we stop and ask for his feedback on our lives? Why would we not want feedback from a figure with ultimate perspective? At the end of the late 19th century, there was an American Baptist pastor with the splendid name Adoniram Judson Gordon. And just after his death, a publishing firm published a work that he had written much earlier in his life. It was called How Christ Came to Church, The Pastor's Dream, a Spiritual Autobiography. And in this book, Gordon told about how early on in his ministry at this Boston church where he'd become an incumbent, he was preparing a sermon on a Saturday, and tired, he fell asleep at the end of the day and dreamt a dream in which he was preaching the next day, And there, into the congregation, walked a stranger who sat down next to an elderly gentleman in the congregation. And this figure was poorly dressed, with a humble manner and a demeanor of sorrow. And Gordon, as he was preaching, couldn't take his eyes off this man. And at the end of the service, he raced up to meet him and found only the old man. The stranger had disappeared. I asked, "Can you tell me who that stranger was who sat in your pew this morning?" And in the most matter-of-course way, the elderly gentleman replied, "Why, do you not know that man? It was Jesus of Nazareth." With a sense of the keenest disappointment, I said, "My dear sir, why did you let him go without introducing me to him? I was so desirous to speak with him." And with the same nonchalant air, the gentleman replied, "Oh, don't be troubled. He's been here today, and no doubt he will come again." And now came an indescribable rush of emotion. We speak of a momentous occasion. This, though in sleep, was recognized as such by the dreamer. A lifetime, almost an eternity of interest, crowded into a single moment. One present for an hour, who could tell me all I have longed to know, who could point out to me the imperfections of my service, who could reveal to me my real self, to whom perhaps I am most a stranger. While I had been preaching for a half hour, he had been here and listening, who could have told me all this and infinitely more. Jesus, the day Jesus came to church. I had an experience in Harrogate last year, in a conference at the end of a time of worship where I came forward for ministry. And as I stood there, waiting to receive, waiting to be prayed for, with my eyes closed, I was suddenly overtaken by a vision of heaven and of this light streaming down towards me from God, a God of love. And I found my arms stretching up towards him, straining to reach him, straining to be with him in heaven as he reached down to me. It was a vision of eternity. Dreams and visions of the risen Christ are given to us at particular moments of time, their privileges, their blessings. But can we access the risen Christ at other times? Of course we can. We can access him in this passage of Scripture. Here, in the written word of God, John of Patmos receives a vision of the risen Jesus who speaks to us about the church. After Jesus' words in his temporal ministry here on earth, and after Paul's God-breathed words writing his epistles to the churches in Scripture, now we have the words of the risen Christ, the first time that we hear him speaking in the New Testament. Stephen, as he was martyred, has had a glimpse of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, but we've not yet heard from him. And now, as he reveals himself to John of Patmos and speaks out these letters to the seven churches, we hear his voice, the authentic voice of the risen Jesus. So the letter we're looking at today is a letter for the church at Thyatira. It's also a letter to be read by all seven churches. So after John of Patmos had received this revelation, this would have been taken into a script, which would have been given to a messenger who traveled around the seven churches, probably initially only one copy. And all of them had the privilege of reading the feedback that the other churches were receiving. Interesting. Think about that in Oxford today. Suppose we received a letter here, signed Jesus Christ to St. Aldate's. But it came along with a letter to St. Andrew's and St. Ebb's and OCC and Oxford Vineyard and so on. And we were all able to read what Jesus said to one another. And then, of course, it's a letter which exists to be read by the church through history. down the centuries by all of us. I'm trying to emphasize that I think we need to receive these words as being of particular import. Jesus has spoken from eternity into the temporal circumstances of our world, this world, here today. And consider how he presents himself in that passage as the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's how he chooses to manifest and incarnate himself to John of Patmos. Not actually as that very human, sorrowful, humble figure that walked into Gordon's church in his dream. And the image recalls Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 of his book. From what I could see, from the waist up, this figure looked like burnished bronze, and from the waist down, like a blazing fire, brightness everywhere. The way a rainbow springs out of the sky on a rainy day, that's what it was like. It turned out to be the glory of God. And when I saw this, I fell to my knees, my face to the ground. Then I heard a voice. And perhaps the correct way to receive this letter and everything that is intended in it for us would be on our knees and with our face to the ground, in the same way as Ezekiel heard Christ's voice in that situation. So let's think of this as a hand-delivered letter to us in this church from the risen Christ. And of course, like any form of feedback, and as Will stressed in his great sermon 2 weeks ago to the church at Pergamum, any piece of feedback will include encouragement, it will include critique, and then it will include a kind of setting of goals. So let's begin with the encouragement that Jesus gives to the church at Thyatira. What does he start by saying? Well, he starts by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servants." He celebrates a church that's flourishing. Indeed, the compliment he pays it probably goes deeper and extends wider than that given to any of the other churches that he's writing to in these letters. He talks of their flourishing deeds, their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance. He says, "You're doing more than you did at first." I'm sure any church would love to hear such words. Any church longs to hear that it's doing more than it did at first. Now note, he doesn't talk there or in his critique that follows about any of the kind of things that we might talk about in relation to our church. He doesn't talk about the musical sung worship. He doesn't talk about the preaching. He doesn't talk about Alpha. He doesn't talk about the church weekend away. He doesn't talk about the school of theology. He doesn't talk about the student ministry. He doesn't talk about the encounter course. He doesn't talk about any of the many ministries that we do, although we might say they are surely implicit in what he's saying. Paul talks about exactly those kinds of things in his epistles, of course. But interestingly, Jesus here doesn't. He talks about one thing only. He talks about the people. So when we go on a church website and we look at what the church is doing and what it offers and what its ministries are about and so on, it's worth reflecting on the fact that actually all that Jesus is interested in assessing a church, is the state of its people. You and I, we're the body. We're the body of Christ. How are we doing? That's what he wants to know about. That's what he wants to talk about. What's the orientation of our hearts? To what extent are our hearts directed to God? To what extent are we faithful in worship? Now, having commended this congregation for its deeds, its love, its faith, service, perseverance, and doing more than it did at first. Now Jesus goes on because he sees beyond the apparently successful church. The church he's talking about is clearly flourishing in lots of ways. But now he's going to bring to it a deeper forensic vision. And this is where the critique begins. And the critique essentially contains three implicit questions in it. Who do you worship? Are you compromised by the worship of the world? And do you tolerate false worship among others in the same body? The first aspect of false worship that he talks about is crystallized in a figure called Jezebel. Now, it's a mystery as to who this figure is. And there are essentially two possibilities. Historians and theologians have examined the evidence and so on. The first possibility is this, that she was a real person. She was somebody with a gifted prophetic ministry in that congregation. That, unlike Lydia, who was the convert from Thyatira, who Paul brought to faith in Acts 16, if you remember, she was a seller of purple, involved in the dyeing and woolen industry that was centered in this place. Unlike Lydia, Thyatira is another woman in the congregation who is having an adverse effect, who's offering damaging guidance to other people, particularly about sexual relations, and who seems to be named by Jesus in order to recall the Old Testament figure of Jezebel, who you'll remember turned King Ahab's nation to Baal worship. That's the first possibility. She's a real person in the congregation who's having a negative effect through her influence. But the second possibility is that she stands for a kind of spiritual stronghold that we're going to hear about later in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 17, called Babylon. That Jezebel kind of points towards Babylon, and that she's used as a kind of metaphor for a whole cluster of things. And that what's been talked about when Jesus talks about sexual relations is actually about infidelity in worship. So I'm going to talk about both possibilities. Let's talk about the sexual aspect first. Let's suppose she is a real person who's introducing damaging teaching about sexuality and sexual relationships. Jesus talks about that in words which kind of recall Gnostic teaching. One of the things about Gnostic teaching was that you explore all the sides of yourself, including the darker sides of your nature, in order to kind of overcome them. Now, we know there's a general loosening around sexual boundaries. That's so clearly happening in our culture. Why is it happening? Why do we run to false idols? Why does the culture run to false idols? Well, in terms of sexuality and sexual matters, because they appear to offer answers to our most foundational questions, which are always, am I loved? Am I desirable? Am I acceptable? And when we make sex a god, we look to the wrong source for an answer to a question that God has already answered, that will never be satisfied by that idol because it's a falsehood. The first law of the satanic Bible is do what thou wilt. It's not there's no God or worship Satan, it's do what thou wilt. It's very cunning because if you do what you will, whatever you want to do, you're instantly released from all Ten Commandments in a trice. But that's where our culture's coming from often around issues of morality. Do what thou wilt. As long as it doesn't harm anybody else, do what thou wilt. And then we're no longer under the restraining influence of God's word and his grand design for our lives. Sigrid Undset was a Norwegian novelist who was writing in the 1920s. She won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1928. She'd just written a book called The Master of Hestviken. And in it, the character of the bishop says to the main character, Olaf, if a person decides he will do whatever he wants to do, he will end up seeing the day when he will have done what he never wanted to do. If a person decides he will do whatever he wants to do, he will end up seeing the day when he will have done what he never wanted to do. Profound words. They recall to me Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, where the writer images the house of the adulteress, or the house of sin, which a person goes into. Looks so attractive from the outside, but it brings the person who goes in and who's led into self-destruction to say, I've come to the brink of utter ruin. I just came across these words written very recently from a minister who fell from grace a couple of years ago. He says this, today I write from the far side of catastrophe, a divorce and broken family, the loss of home, a decent income and a hard-earned reputation. All that left when I made decisions that in any moral scheme were wrong. Choices that I've spent 2 years unraveling through formal psychotherapy and informal counseling. I know I chose the path I took, and I cannot excuse my heartless actions as the reflex action of a homesick soul. I've had to own my behavior and its impact on others. That Norwegian novelist, Sigrid Undset, she has another character in another novel say this, all my days I've longed equally to travel the right road and to take my own errant path. I kind of want to do both. I want to be faithful to God and seek the truth, but I kind of want to do it my way as well. Lest we think that this kind of connection between what Jesus is talking about here, about permissive sexual relations and this thing called Gnosticism, this idea that you should kind of explore every side of your nature, lest we think that that's kind of another age, of another century, of another culture. I remember meeting a young man who was visiting and being treated by a psychotherapist. And this young man was troubled by certain very strong sexual fantasies that were disturbing him and yet fascinating him. And he went to the psychotherapist and said, what do I do about them? And she said, well, why don't you explore them? Why don't you act them out? Why don't you live them out? And he said, why would I do that? And she said, well, it was good enough for the Gnostics. Here's somebody in our own time who's saying that's how you grow, by exploring the different sides of your nature, however dark. And I'm sure as that passage was being read to you, that scripture was being read to you, you will have just heard the alarm bells ringing, resonating with events that we've read about in our papers this week. You know, a dark case of sexual transgression in the British church, where the kind of the sexual and the demonic are intertwined. Now, I want to suggest that for us, this is probably less about whether there is a kind of Jezebel in our midst than whether there is a Jezebel in our own hearts. Do we have a Jezebel heart that we tolerate? Where do we seek in our lives to go our own way? Because kind of a culture goes its own way in relation to that aspect of behavior, and we kind of feel licensed by that. Let's come to the second possibility, which is that Jezebel is not a real figure, but she stands for kind of Babylon. Babylon in Revelation 17 is a type of seductive wealth, ease, pleasure, affluence, an economic system with privileges that leads to spiritual complacency and entrapment. How does that speak to us? Well, perhaps as we look at our own lives, is there a danger that we're captive to consumer culture? Are we more interested in online shopping than offline worship? Jesus goes on to talk about one other thing. One other thing he's very concerned about in this community at Thyatira. He talks about the eating of food which has been dedicated to idols. And it's believed that what's being referred to here is that this city, Thyatira, was a place, center of the dyeing and woolen industry, where there were very strong trade guilds. And if you were part of the business culture of this city, you had to go to ceremonial feasts of these trade guilds, which were often held in temples, and where the food would have been dedicated to other gods than the one God. And the people who were in business were being encouraged by Jezebel, either as a real person or by this kind of spiritual stronghold of Jezebel, to feel, well, that's okay. I'm in business. I've got to get along. I've got to mix well with the people who I trade with and who I work alongside. If that means I have to be involved in a certain amount of pagan religious practice, that's just the way it is. Christ is putting his magnifying glass over that behavior and saying, watch out. Watch out for those small trade-offs that we make at work through a concern not to rock the boat, to keep the conversation easy around the water cooler, because it's easier at the away day in the hotel, in the bar late at night, to join in inappropriate conversation than to be seen to be different and a person of a different kind of integrity. Why do we compromise in our lives? Why do we eat food dedicated to idols? Well, I think because of the fear of standing out, the apparent issue of survival, the apparent danger of jeopardizing our prosperity. But I really want to exhort you this morning to remember the opening chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends refuse to eat food dedicated to idols. They refuse to eat the king's food that is being offered to them. They go on a fast, a cleansing fast. They choose to be set apart. And what's the result? Are they executed? Do they lose their position? Are they cast out of the city? No. The king sees and admires them. And they come into a position of complete and, in fact, greater flourishing within his court. It's absolutely possible, I believe, to be a person of integrity and a person who is excelling in business culture. And we need to break the lie that you can't live a life of integrity and have a life of impact in our society. I hope what I've been showing is that as Jesus looks at this church in Thyatira, he's looking at a kind of schizophrenic church. He's looking at what we might call a state of dissociation, how two things can be present in one church, how there can be much that is glorious and splendid and honoring of God that is leading to lives of great virtue and service in the people, and yet there can also be something else present. It's perfectly possible for a church or person to excel in some ways in the eyes of God, but to also be inwardly compromised in others. And it's because Jesus knows us so well and that we can dissociate in this way that he says, do you have ears to hear? Are you going to hear what I'm saying? The truth is that none of us knows that much about what's going on in each other's lives. Other people, including us as clergy, don't necessarily see the inner life, but God sees it all. Jesus sees it all, and he's telling us here there are consequences. Now, how do we come out of this? What's the good news around all of this? How do we gain perspective? Because there's always goodness and perspective and freedom in God's economy. Well, the first is I want to suggest that we need to come into an encounter with the risen Christ. And all the imagery that's used here about Jesus speaking to this church is imagery of metalwork and fire. It's imagery of heat. It's imagery of cleansing. It's imagery of reshaping. We need the perspective of eternity. We need the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, telling us what we need to address. Secondly, in Revelation 17, John of Patmos is transported by the Holy Spirit to what he calls a desert. And in that place, he's able to suddenly see beyond the surface appearance of this figure called Babylon. And he's able to see her underlying ugliness. And what does he see at that moment? He sees that she's a woman who's drunk on the blood of the saints. He has this horrific vision which reveals her true intent. And that's often what we need to do. We need to go away into a desert. We need to go away on retreat. We need to go away into a quiet place of prayer within our own homes and seek God's perspective on our lives. Ask God in that desert place, help me to see afresh the culture, the world that I normally inhabit. And then thirdly, as Jesus says here, repent. We need to respond to Jesus' invitation to repent and to receive the gift of his grace. All that God wants of us is a faithful turning back, a simple confession, so that we can receive his forgiveness and grace. And now finally, at the end of this great letter to the church at Thyatira, he sets some goals. Jesus sets us goals to motivate us. He gives us an incredible encouragement. He gives the church at Thyatira an extraordinary compliment. He says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I'll also give him the morning star." He uses words from Psalm 2 to recall his own authority over the nations. And he says, that's going to be yours if you're faithful to the will of God. What does that mean? What does that mean to have authority over the nations? Is that some kind of divine empire building? No, it's the heart of Jesus to have everybody, every single human being that might come to him, drawn to him, so that he might be with them in eternity. It's been the goal ever since God spoke to Abraham that all peoples would be drawn to him. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. He's talking about the fact that nations will come and go. But what Scripture tells us is that all the nations ultimately will come under the authority of Christ, will kneel to him. And he will reign them over them. But with what kind of power? Some kind of absolute despotic power? No. The power of humility, the power of love. Very different kind of power. And you know well, it's the vision of this church to be a house of prayer for all nations. Charlie was leading us in prayer for the nations, that we would see all peoples drawn to Christ. That's the project that Jesus is reminding us about, that we can be involved in. We can partner with him. And then he says, I will also give that person the morning star. What does that mean? Well, in Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, I am the bright morning star. So he's saying to the person who overcomes, to the person who's faithful, they will be with the morning star, Jesus Christ, in his glory in eternity. That's what's promised to us. Authority over the nations and the intimate presence of the risen, glorified Jesus. So there's been some bad news in the letter, but Jesus ends with wonderful news. he sees tremendous latent possibility in the church at Thyatira. He says, this is a people who can become victorious. But he's come to that point through warning us, and he's warned us of the danger of embracing temporary gain at the expense of eternal purpose and prize, of trading off eternal destiny for fleeting satisfaction. So we get feedback in life from different sources, school reports, parents, employers, and so on. But I want to exhort you this morning to seek feedback from Jesus Christ. He's got life-giving purposes for you, eternal purposes for you. He longs to see you flourish, and he invites you to partner with him. Amen.